verses 13 and 14. Romans 11, 13 and 14. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I have provoked to emulate them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we just pray that you would help us to learn from your scripture today. God, bless me, give me clarity in speech. May your Holy Spirit use your word as you see fit to convict, to correct, and to encourage. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're looking at a biblical exhortation of abrupt transition. Of course, we're going from Ephesians chapter 2, but we've discussed this last week, and then to go back and to go over all of that discussion, you can listen to the sermon on the website for that. Why we are in Romans chapter 11 is because we're seeing some of the reasons why this abrupt transition took place and how it fits into the thought process and economy of the Lord and his desire of working out his redemption plan in each and every, the management of the process of the redemption plan as it was created before the foundation of the world and how it applies to us and works its fullness in and through us. So the first thing we see is his audience according to his personal calling. Who is his audience? Class, the who? The Gentiles. And why is this his audience? What does verse 13 say of this chapter? Yeah, I am the apostle of the Gentiles. So therefore, in God's sovereign plan for a specific person named Paul, somehow coordinating his sovereign plan with direct decision of Paul's free will, somehow knowing, because he is God, how Paul would choose, he put him in the economy of his redemption story, the management of his redemption story. And when he was put in this management of God's redemptive story, the specific place that Paul would be placed in is the apostle of the Gentile. But not only do I see the Gentile nations are his audience because of his personal calling, but second, his personal longing. Look at verse 14. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and might save some of them. So what is happening? He is provoking them to long after what has been made available to him through Christ Jesus. What has been made available to the Jew rejecting to the Gentile, God's management of redemption and how it is being worked out in the Gentile, how the Jew missed that it was not because of the election of works. It wasn't the election of birth that gave them this privilege, but it was the election of grace. God's choice to give us his favor in order for us to have an eternal relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of God's favor, it is his sovereign will that we are saved through his favor and grace that has been made available to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. He has done all the work. We have done none of the work. We have just submitted to the work that was done by Christ on the cross. And that is how we enter into Christendom. That is how we enter into salvation. That is how we enter into this process of God's glorious plan for us. Now, God is not just the God of the church. God is not just the God of the family. What is else? There's a third place that God is Lord and sovereign over. Do you know what it is? Who created government? God. So therefore, God is sovereign over government. God is sovereign over nations. Therefore, God can choose what nation he will choose. And we'll get into that in a second. So the third thing we see, so we're seeing three reasons why the Gentile nations are the audience. First, Because the audience, according to his personal calling by God and God's management of his redemption and the particular place Paul would fit into that management of redemption, is his audience would be the Gentiles. Second, he was personally longing that him being in a position of being the apostle of the message of God's love for humans shown through grace, undeserved favor, would provoke Israel to turn to their one and true God. And third, a national reconciliation. Romans 11:15. For if the casting away of them be a reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from death? So therefore, there's always a remnant of God's chosen people that he keeps. All right? But Israel as a whole has been, and we'll see it, has been cut off from their position under God in this age, or the age of the Gentiles, or the fullness of the Gentiles, what we'll get into a little bit later. And what is happening? Because of this divine plan and divine will, God is working with a less blessed people than Israel was blessed. So when Israel, who never during the Old Testament truly reached the fullness of their potential and God's blessing, if they're cast away and now God is using nations that are less blessed than Israel was, even though they didn't reach the potential of their blessing, how much greater will God be able to pull people and draw people to himself when he puts Israel into a position where they are reaching their maximum blessing under him? Does everybody understand? Right? So Paul's looking forward to the time that Israel will be placed into its fullest position in God's blessing through grace for them. Amen? And what is going to happen is the world will be drawn to Christ in that time. And there will be many, many people saved because of God's placing Jews into their rightful position. Now, I'm just going to tell you right now, we are pre-trib, premillennialist. I'm not fighting with the post-trib and all millennialists. I'm not fighting with them. I'm just saying this is where we stand as a church, okay? So a post-millennialist can be saved and all millennialists can be saved. But as much as I can read the Bible and as much as I can understand the Bible and this secondary doctrine, it's not primary. If you're a post-millennialist, you definitely can be saved. If you're all millennialist, you definitely can be saved. If you reject the virgin birth, if you reject Christ's character as being God, if you reject that salvation is by grace through faith alone, not of works, lest any man should boast, that's a primary doctrine. That means you're not saved if you don't believe those things. So it's very important for us to understand, I'm talking about secondary doctrine that Christians have argued for millennia over, okay? A millennia at least, probably a millennia and a half over. So, what are we looking at here? We're looking at this exhortation of abrupt transition. The Gentiles nations are the audience because of the personal calling of Paul, because of his personal longing of Jews become jealous of the Gentiles' position. And through that jealousy, giving their lives over to God because they want to be in the favor of God. And third, a national reconciliation, a looking forward to Jews being reconciled to the rightful position in the fullness of blessing because it'll be under our Lord Jesus Christ. The twofold illustration of the origin of position. Now we're going to get into a twofold illustration of the origins of these positions. First, fold and lump. The first fold and lump is the first illustration. Romans 11:16. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. Numbers 15:19-21 gives us an understanding of something. And then I'll show how it correlates with what we're talking about. Numbers 15, so when they're entering the land, Numbers 15, 19 through 21 shows us something very interesting. In Numbers 15, 19 through 21, we read this. Then it shall be that when ye enter, eat of the bread of the land. Now, what are they having for 38 and a half years, 40 years in the wilderness? Manna from heaven. Meaning they probably didn't eat any bread made from wheat or corn, if you will, cornmeal or wheat. So when they enter the land, it's going to be some of these people's first time actually tasting bread, because they're being given manna for this. Ye shall offer up a cake of the first of your dough for an heave offering, as ye do the heave offering of the threshing floor, so shall ye heave it. Of the first of your dough ye shall give unto the Lord an heave offering in your generations. Well, what's the big deal? The first of the dough. Now, I'm not a baker, but I know that there's a certain type of dough that you have the mother that you feed, right? There was a friendship dough that they used to do in the States where some of that dough would, I mean, it could get up to 100 years, I'm assuming. Like some of them would say, well, my mother dough, my grandmother before this fed it and she gave it to me and now I'm feeding it. And then you cut a little bit off and you share it with others. So you have this first lump. What's the big deal about the first lump? Well, William McDonald explains, we read that a piece of dough was consecrated to the Lord as a heave offering. The argument is that if the piece of dough is set apart to the Lord, so all the dough that might be made from it. Okay? So you have a first piece that represents the whole and everything that will come from it. What is the first fruit of Israel? What do you think the first fruit of Israel would be? Think of the original dough, and all the dough would be given, would come from it. Abraham. Very good. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So what is the first lump of the dough? Abraham. And everything that would come would be receive the blessings that were given to Abraham. You can read that in Genesis chapter 12. You can read in Genesis 15. You can read in Genesis 20, Genesis 22, the reoccurrence, Genesis 17, reoccurrences of God's blessing and God's promise to those that would come. Now, you can also see and illustrate this spiritually in the thought of forefathers. Forefathers. Who is our forefather? Who is the first of our lump? Adam. Right. And as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, because in that one sin, all sinned that would come from Adam. Why? Because he's the first lump, and what's true of the first lump is true of us. Now, what is the great thing? Who becomes our federal head after we're saved? Jesus Christ. He's the first lump. He's the first fruit of the Christian. So what's true of Christ, because we've been added to Christ, is true of whom? True of us. Now, very specifically, this is talking about a national blessing. What makes Adam any different than us? Is he somehow genetically different than us? Well, he probably had stronger genetics. We understand that our DNA gets weaker after every generation, every birth. We understand all that. No, we don't understand it. The simplest part, we understand that the RNA and the DNA that we've been given is weaker. So you can honestly say if you're older, you're stronger than the younger generation genetically, okay? There, I give some older people some bragging rights. Some of you are really strong. Anyways, as we go on and we think about this, what are we thinking of? Well, we're thinking of, man, there was nothing genetically different about Abraham. In fact, Joshua 24 says that his parents were pagan. They were in the land of Canaan. I mean, they're in the land of probably Babylon in that area, or the Chaldees. They worshiped other gods. They served other gods. There's nothing really genetically special about the Jews. But what is special about the Jews is God, through his grace, chose them as a nation. We can remember Genesis chapter 9. What is Genesis? I'm sorry. Romans chapter 9 tells us what? That God had preference to Jacob over Esau. And then in Genesis 25, we can understand that in Rebekah's belly, remember in Rebekah's belly, what is happening? Two nations are going to be born. So this is a national blessing. I hope everybody understands this. This is not talking about personal. This is talking about God preferred to take Abraham and through Abraham create, because he's God, a new nation. And through that new nation, what would be given? A seed to Abraham. And what would that seed provide? Well, it would provide life to the world. And through that seed, all nations should be blessed. So if you're not in Christ, what's your first lump? What's the parent dough made of? It's made of Adam. And what is Adam under? He's cut off from his only spiritual source of life, which is God. He's under the bondage of Satan. Therefore, he lives according to the lust of flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, those things that work in the children of disobedience. Therefore, what is happening? He is cut off from God, receiving a physical death, and after that, a spiritual death, which means an eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. So let me stop here and ask you a very important question. Are you in the right family? Do you know our Lord Jesus Christ and his work that's been done on the cross as the only means of your salvation? Because if you don't, you're cut off from your only source of eternal life. You are under the authority of Satan. Well, I'm a good person. So, we have to understand that we don't answer to our, well, there is a certain sense. Let me phrase it like this. We don't eternally answer to each other. We eternally answer to God. So I can think as a Christian that there's some really good unsaved people that live morally and want to do what's right. But I am not their judge. God is their judge. And therefore, I'm not judging them. I'm telling them that God will judge them. So what is happening here? Man, what lump are you from? I know that sounds really bad. What? I'm just from a lump. What family are you from? Are you from the family of grace or the family of works? All right, so as we're going here, that's the first illustration. The second illustration is the roots to branch illustration. Look at verse 16 through 17 of Romans chapter number 11. Starting in B. Romans chapter 11, verse 16. B. That means the second half. We'll start at and. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them partakers of the root and fatness of the olive trees, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Right? Let's stop there for now. So here we see this awesome illustration of a root and a branch of an olive tree. Now, I wasn't going to go through this, but since I have to preach both messages, I want to... Everybody put your thinking caps on, because I want to illustrate three different ways God spoke of the privileges. He used three different illustrations of how he used, how Israel was in a place of this awesome privilege. The three ways are the vine and the branches, the fig tree, and the olive tree. Okay? So that's very important that we're going to start to explain this, because some of those privileges have been given to us. So the vine is a symbol of Israel's spiritual privileges. The vine is a symbol of Israel's spiritual privileges. Psalms chapter 80. Psalms chapter 80. Verses 8 through 11. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Who is the vine brought out of Egypt? Go down, Moses, way down in Egypt. Tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Who is God's people? And come on now, I'm going to need some a little bit of talking, because if you don't, you'll be like, oh. So let's engage here. Let's engage. Thank you. Israel. The vine is Israel. Thou hast cast out the heathen. Who are the heathen? Genesis 15 tells us. We were teaching this in teens. Remember? The Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hittites, the Headlights. I mean, the... And then one of the girls said, the Gorites. Like that. It was so funny. The Gorites. No, what is it? It's all the people in Canaan. Now, why did Israel have to go to the land of Egypt and be in slavery? In Genesis 15, because the fullness of the evil of the Canaanites wasn't full. They still had a chance. So God knows that 400 years from the time that he gives this promise to Abraham, that the fullness of the wickedness and the rejection and rebellion against God would be full. Four centuries, God is pleading and giving grace to the Canaanites. Thou hast cast out the heathen, but there came a time he cast them out and planted it. Thou preparest room before it and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the good cedar. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, that is the Mediterranean Sea, and her branches unto the rivers, that is the Euphrates rivers. It was the Almighty with his outstretched arms that did it. For without his divine help, they never could have escaped the land of Pharaoh. He was the vine husbandman who transplanted them. And it was all of grace. For the moral and spiritual condition of Israel in Egypt was that of a degenerate vine. And it was the Almighty who cast out the heathen nations of the Canaanites in order to clear the ground for their transplanting. For it was a land of walled cities and of giants. Remember when the first, spies went into the land? How did they feel in comparison to the inhabitants of the mighty men of Canaan? Fearful? They felt like grasshoppers in their sight, right? And what a great land it was, and what a privileged land Canaan was physically, with vines that two men, vines of grapes, clusters of grapes that two men had to carry. Unbelievable privilege. But who was the gardener, if you will, of this transition? God and his grace and his blessing. Transplanting. How many of you have ever had those roots systems that produce vines? It's not very long before they can take over things, right? Think of the power of the spread of Israel from the time they entered to the land to their maximum privilege under Solomon. in the Old Testament. Obviously, under Jesus Christ, man, it's going to be unbelievable. But it was pretty amazing and full of grace at the time. So, Deuteronomy 11:12 says, every place wherein thy sole of your feet shall tread shall be yours, from the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, unto the uttermost sea shall your coast be. This is to be completely fulfilled during the millennium. The prophet Isaiah beautifully described this vineyard. Isaiah 5:1-2 says this. Isaiah 5:1-2 says this. Isaiah 5:1-2 says, now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful land, and he hath fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with choicest vines, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes. And what did it bring forth? Wild grapes. Jeremiah 2:21 says, and I have planted thee a noble vine, holy, a right seed. How then art thou turned into a denigrated plant of strange vine unto me? Isaiah 5:5-7, where we are. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it, or the vine, shall be eaten up, and break down the walls thereof, and it, the vineyard, shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah, or Jews, his pleasant plant or vine. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry. Ezekiel 15 tells it like this. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of man, what is the vine tree more than any tree, or than a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Shall wood be taken thereof to do any work, or will men take a pin of it to hang any vessel thereon? Behold, it is cast into the fire for fuel. The fire devoureth both the ends of it and the midst of it burned. It is meat for any work. Behold, when it was whole, it was meant for no work. How much less shall it be meat yet for any work, when the fire hath devoured it and burned it? Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, as the vine tree among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so will I give the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will set my face against them. They shall go out from one fire, and another fire shall devour them. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. And I will make the land desolate, because they have committed a trespass, saith the Lord God. The emblem of Israel is a bush burning and consumed. Wow. Well, think about this. They've left. They haven't fulfilled their purpose. They've run after other gods. And God has given other nations privileges to burn and to consume them. But remember, God is still in the midst of them. I think this is a beautiful illustration of a bush that was burning but wasn't consumed. Exodus chapter 3, remember Moses saw a bush burning, not consumed. And what was that an illustration of? Well, that was the illustration of Israel in trial. And what was God saying? Because I'm with them, because I've chosen them, because I've selected them, although they're going through this oppression, although they're going through this great trial, I am with them, not allowing them to be consumed. And although the branches were cut off, although the bush was trampled on, guess what's still alive? The root, the promise that was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's still alive and is still giving its life to the Jewish nations and also to us as Gentiles today. so and thought of this. As she is not, Israel is not bearing fruit. She is only fit for fuel. But it is only the stem that is being consumed. The root is alive, and the vine will again spring up, and the vineyard, Palestine, again will be fruitful in the millennial kingdom. So in the New Testament, in the parable of the vineyard, let's look at Matthew chapter 21 and see how this fits with us today. Matthew chapter 21. I'm hoping you're seeing, like, we're in a very privileged position because of the grace of God, because some of the branches of Israel were cut off. So we're now, as Gentile nations, be placed into this very, very special position. And so are a remnant of Jews. So Matthew 21, 33 through 41. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it around about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruit of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent out his servants more than the first, and they did unto him, them likewise. But the last of all, he sent unto them his own son, saying, they will receive my son. But when the husband saw the son, they said unto themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, and cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. When the Lord therefore the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto the husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him fruit in their season. So this parable reveals why the husbandmen or keepers of the vineyard, the Jewish nation, has been cast out of the vineyard or Palestine. It was because they took the heir. Who is the heir, class?
Jesus.
And crucified him, and so they were cast out of the vineyard, and it has been let to other husbandmen, the Gentile. The vine then is the symbol of Israel's spiritual privileges. How? What? How they would be the one that if they served their God, he would bless them, and through them he would show his salvation plan to the world. But what did they do with their spiritual privilege? Look, what was the privilege of the root? The promise. That was the privilege of the root. Where is all the nutrients coming that is giving life to the vine? From the root. And what was the privilege of the root? The privilege of the root to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was that there would be a seed. And that seed would provide life and blessings to all nations. But what did they do with the... What would they do? What did they do to the privilege of their position? What did they do to their life? They crucified him. I don't know if this is a thing, but it would be like the root providing nourishment to the vine, and the vine rejecting that nourishment, saying, no, we can survive on our own. If a vine were to tell a root, I don't need you. I don't need your blessing. I don't need the food that is blessing me. What's going to happen to that vine? It's going to be cut off, is it not? It's going to die. So the blessing of the root to, with the root, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to the branches or the vine, which is Israel, is the promise. Does everybody see that? And what did they do to their promise? Killed them. Rejected him. Shouted out, crucify him. So, we see the vine and the branches. Second illustration, the fig tree is a symbol of Israel's national privileges. The fig tree is a New Testament symbol or figure of Israel and was used by Jesus himself. As Jesus sat upon the Mount of Olives on Tuesday evening preceding his crucifixion, his disciples came to him and asked a threefold question. The threefold question was, tell us, When shall these things be, the destruction of the temple? And what shall be the sign of the coming? And the end, three, and the end of the world or age, or the age of grace, or the age that they're in. So technically, they're not quite in the age of grace yet. Why? Because they haven't crucified their Messiah and totally rejected him. They're in a transition phase right now. All right? Does everybody understand that? So they're in this transition phase. They're wondering when all these things will happen. Matthew 24, verse number 3. Gives us these questions. And he sat upon the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of the coming to, and the end of the world? So, what shall be the sign of the coming? Jesus mentions three signs in the sign of his coming. One, the appearance of the abomination of desolation. The desolator is the Antichrist, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, Daniel 9:27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for overspreading of the abomination, he shall make it desolate even until the consummation and determined, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Okay, so we understand this, that he's going to defile the altar of God with pigs. Well, we see this in history happen with Antiochus Epiphanes. What did he do? He slaughtered a pig in there, and he spread the blood of the pig on all of the temple, therefore making it unapproachable for them to come into it, because obviously Jews can't come into something that has been made defiled. So in the same way, the Antichrist will set up this peace agreement for 7 years, and in the middle, 3.5 years, will do this abomination of desolation, causing the Israelites not to be able to worship in their temple. Right? So, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 through 4 says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, as ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter, as from us as the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worship, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So at this time, he's going to take his reign directly to the temple in this 3.5 years, and he's going to say that he is God. All right? So are we following this? So the sign. So that's the first sign, the appearance of the abomination of desolation. The second sign is of the Son of Man, which is a cloud, such as he disappeared in when he ascended in Acts 1:9. Remember? He says this, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld him, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of sight. Matthew 24:30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So as he ascended up, he will descend down in power and glory. The third sign of the end of the age, the desolation of the temple, the third sign is the fig tree sign, or the regathering of the Jewish people back into their own land. In connection with this sign, Jesus said, Matthew 24:32-35, here he says, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye shall know the summer is nigh. All right? So when it's bringing forth these leaves, you know, oh, they start to produce fruit in June. Oh, summer's getting close. Right? So likewise, ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door. Verily I say unto you, this generation. Now, let me stop here. There's been a huge thing that postmillennialists or amillennialists like to make a big deal out of this generation. See, the people he's talking to is he's going to see this. This is about nations here. Does everybody understand? And in part, they did see it. They saw the destruction of Jerusalem and the casting out of Israel. Okay? 70 AD. But they haven't seen the fullness. There's only been a really true regathering of Jewish people in the land after 1948. So for millennia, they were just outcasts in other countries, correct? So this cannot be the meaning of generations. What it means is Jewish race. Jews will not cease to exist during this time of tribulation. They will see, the Jewish race will see their Messiah coming down from the clouds in glory. Amen? The Jewish race will never be stamped out and put out. This is an all-powerful God making this promise that, so people that say there's no more Jewish people anymore and they fight, it's not the genetics that makes the Jews, it's God's privileged position for them. I hope you guys, there's this huge thing, like there's this huge argument that's being made in the people that are anti-Semitic, really. I don't know how else to say it. But they're anti-Semitic. They're making this huge argument that the Jews in the land really aren't from Abraham. Well, come on. If you trace your generational history back 500 years, you're basically related to everybody. You know, like there comes a point in time like I'm related to him and I'm related to him and I'm related. Like, come on. And we all know if you take it back 6,000 years ago, we're all related genetically through Adam. Unless you believe in evolution and you came from a frog that came from a primordial soup that came from a wolf that used to be a whale, but then it turned into a wolf, then learned how to crawl on the land and grow wings and fly. And they call me crazy for believing that God did it all. Okay. Man. That's quite a miracle. A whale turns into a wolf and then learns how to fly. Then he learns how to not fly and become a monkey that turns into an ape that turns into me. A little bit uglier than an ape, but hey. And very quickly, everything that we study in history when it comes to genetics and mutations, there's never a benefit in mutations. There's always a loss of information that brings bad things that don't help anybody. It doesn't help me to have 6 fingers and 2 thumbs. That wouldn't help me. So, going back to the thought process here. The fig tree is a fit emblem of Israel. Its peculiarity is the blossom of the fruit appears before the leaves. Naturally, therefore, we look for fruit on tree in full leaf. So this account is going back. This is the illustration that he made. He said, I'm fulfilling an illustration that I made previously about a fig tree in Matthew chapter 24. Do you guys see that? He's saying, this is the fulfillment of the illustration. We'll turn back a couple chapters to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21. Matthew 21. Oh my. It's almost 12 o'clock. Let's keep your fingers in Matthew 21 because we're coming back in half an hour and we'll get right back to it, okay?